Turn to the first chapter of Isaiah. The title of this is simply Isaiah 1 and 2, an introduction to the book of Isaiah, and this is part 2. I'm doing this to set the stage for Isaiah's prophecies, which to most of the Bible they do recognize these are end-time prophecies. Even though Isaiah lived during a very crucial time in Israel history, prophecies which he made seem to be in part fulfilled at his time, but the majority of what he wrote could not possibly have been fulfilled then, and so the question has always been to Bible students, well, what are these about and when? And we read the first part of this. I'll go over this just a little bit. Isaiah 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He explained that that was approximately a 40-year period that Isaiah was given visions and prophecies and spoke them to the house of Israel in the Judah kingdom. This was after the northern house of Israel, or the ten tribes, had gone into the Assyrian captivity, and Isaiah prophesied up to the first attacks on Jerusalem and Judah prior to the Babylonian attacks and then eventually the Babylonian captivity. Isaiah was contemporary with Micah and would have probably known the prophet Micah, which would explain to some extent why the two prophets gave a very similar message. And Isaiah 4 and Isaiah 2 as an example almost were linked. Now I emphasize that this prophecy, this book of Isaiah, is addressed to the Israel people. And I suppose that is one of the things that is hard to get across to people in Christendom, that this Bible is a book addressed to a certain people. It is not addressed to non-Israelites. It's addressed to Israel here. And this is made plain, of course, in Isaiah's prophecy here in verse 2. The people to whom this is addressed are called children. They're called by God. In verse 3, they're called Israel and my people. Verse 4, God says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children of corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto earth. They are gone away backward." This phrase, forsaken and gone away backward, can only be applied to people who did have, at a previous time, a personal relationship with the God of creation. And that is true only of the Israel people. No other race or tribe of people on earth ever had, in the past, a relationship with the God of creation. As near as we can tell, all the other races on the earth have worshipped heathen idols and pagan gods from before the dawn of history. We don't even know how far back they would have worshipped them, but at least history shows they always worship something other than the God of creation. That's not true of Israel. In verse 8, these people are called the daughter of Zion. Last time we showed you that the term daughter of Zion is used by Isaiah and a number of other prophets specifically about end time Israel. Whenever you see the term daughter ahead of Jerusalem or Zion, it's an end-time prophecy about end-time Israel, and you can see that that's true from other parts of the Scripture, as we showed you. So I'm addressing this to ancient Israel. This is addressed to modern end-time Israel. And the history of the Bible itself tells us that God's people did not have the Bible to any extent at all until about 300 years ago. After the invention of the movable type and the modern printing press, then it became feasible for an individual to own a Bible. Even as short a period of time as 200 years ago, a Bible would cost the equivalent of 6 months of wages. So you can imagine a lot of homes did not have it. And it was in no prized possession when they did get it, and it was passed down from generation to generation, destroyed, very carefully taken care of. Even Bibles printed as recently as 150 years ago, you'll find they have locks on them. They can be locked closed and you have to have a key to open them. That was preserved, very valuable thing called Bible that cost the equivalent of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars not too long ago. So the Bible itself, apparently in God's time, was delivered for the end of the age. It was almost unknown in the previous millennium. In verse 9, after we read this condemnation in the first few verses of Israel's sin and iniquity, he says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Israel, of course, sinned, violated God's law, and the whole nation, the whole race, was and is under the death penalty according to God's law. But God has promised them deliverance, and part of that deliverance is involved in a small remnant. And if you recall Abram arguing, I guess you could call it, with God about Sodom and Gomorrah, he asked God if he would destroy the righteous with the wicked, and he went from 50, 45, and 40, and on down to 10. Would you destroy Sodom if there were only 10 righteous? And God said, no, he would not destroy Sodom if there were 10 righteous in the city. So in time, Israel will not be destroyed because there is a very small remnant. Otherwise, it would be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, and you'll notice that it says not just a remnant, a very small remnant. Now, we do not know how many descendants of the tribes of Israel there are extant in the world today. The figure would number somewhere between 400 million and 600 million people of Israel in the nation of Christendom. And just think of what a small percentage of that number of people would be attempting to serve Jesus Christ in truth and in righteousness. In some of the Israelitic nations of Western Europe and even of England, even going to church is a custom of only 5 or 10% of the whole population. In America, it's close to 50%, but over there, it's very small. And the only time they have any large congregational meetings, and even in England, is on Easter and Christmas, or if the Queen comes out or something, and they all go to Westminster Abbey or someplace like that. But only a very small remnant would be in Israel. In verse 11 through 14, God condemns their religion, their fabrications of faith, or their rituals. He can liken that to American religion today. We have meetings where evangelists will come out, and they have 10 or 15 or 20,000 people. And you see them on television. But listen to their doctrines, read the Bible scriptures they tell you they're quoting from, and you'll discover their doctrines are almost exactly 180 degrees away from what the verses that they read themselves say. And so we have a tremendous amount of religiosity, but a very little amount of Christianity. So there is probably a very small remnant. What does God tell Israel, end time Israel, the daughter of Zion, to do in this time of sin and iniquity and turning away from God? Verse 16 and 17, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doing from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. In other words, see that economic justice is done in the land, and cease to do evil. Now, he's accusing a people who have a lot of religion of doing evil. And America has a lot of religion. And they say about 45 to 48% of the American people will be in some church in America this morning. And yet this nation is becoming so corrupt, we are almost like the heathen. Even a citizen who doesn't look well at the culture and civilization in which we live is having to begin to admit that if we continue on this present course, that America as we know it will be gone another generation. And yet we have the largest so-called Christian ministries, radio, television. America never had this before. The modern high-speed printing press turns out to be distressed by the hundreds of millions. And yet the nation is going into sin and iniquity that almost defies description. So God says, you do this, and how do you do this? Well, God already told them in a phrase which is repeated in the Bible probably several hundred times. I didn't look it up. But it's given here before he condemned them, and it's in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. He calls these Israelites, you people of Sodom and you people of Gomorrah, and what is their way out? How do they wash themselves and make themselves clean?
How do they learn to do well? How do they seek judgment? Well, give ear unto the law of our God. I suppose you could go into almost any church assembly in America this morning, and if they would allow you to stand up in the pulpit and read a little bit out of Deuteronomy of God's law, and you know what would happen? They say, oh, that's not for us. That's all put away. Jesus put away the law. And here God, speaking of end time Israel, gives them the clue to their return to righteousness is his law. And I don't know the percentage, but I guess from what I read and publications that I get, that somewhere at least 90% of the men who profess to be ministers in America today teach that God's law has been put away. And they do not teach the law. Our people do not know Bible law. They complain, and I get complaints in mail or on the phone all the time, from farmers and businessmen who read my book on money, and they call me up and they say, well, how could they do this to us? I'm due for foreclosure or sheriff sale next Wednesday, or I'm set up to lose my farm, they're foreclosing, they're taking it away. And I almost feel like saying, well, did you ever read God's law? If we had read God's law, we would have no debt. We would have no usury. We would have no foreclosure. We would have no economic problem. God's law has more to say about economics and the poor and the widow and the fatherless and robbery and thievery than it does on any other subject. And yet those things are literally not taught in Christendom today. They turn away from God's law. They will not give ear unto the law of our God. In addressing the end time Israel, after he told them, wash them, make them clean. And then listen to what he says. Verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And thank God that almost every place where you read in the prophets and in the New Testament condemnation for sin, you'll read a promise of deliverance and correction and a turn to righteousness. And we're not going to do it with our own minds and our own hearts. God is going to have to do it. And he said, let us reason together. And yet though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. This is God's promise, as certain as the rest of it is. Verse 19. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. Obedient to what? Well, obedient to God's will and to his law, right? If we didn't violate God's law in the land, we would eat the good of the land. For some of you folks who have not made a study of the law, you should get our book on Moses the Economist, because I do find, and praise God for it, more and more Christians who are realizing our violation of God's economic laws are not our only problem. We have violated God's land laws. And that's why 25% of all the vegetables eaten in the United States in the wintertime are coming from where? From foreign nations, from Mexico. We refuse to follow God's law on the land and the growing of crops, and our farms are being destroyed, and our food is not nutritious. We have to take vitamins and minerals and everything else in order to get what we should get out of the produce of the land. Why? Well, because we will not obey God's law. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. You'll be destroyed in war. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. I suppose, and I do get letters that indicate this, now, one of the strangest things that people hear on my radio broadcast is once in a while as I get into our current situation, and I will say things like, God Almighty is raising up Russia and China to bring them against us as a rod in God's hand to punish us for our sins. Now, we are going to be devoured by the sword, by war, not because of the sins of the communists, but because of the sins of God's people. God does not bring that kind of chastisement on the heathen because they are not under a covenant relationship with God Almighty. The Israel people are the only people on the face of this earth who are under a covenant relationship with God where he has said, if you disobey my law, I will bring enemy nations against you. He did it a number of times according to the history books of the Bible. He did it to these people that Isaiah was talking to later, of course, when they went into Babylonian captivity. If you refuse to what? Refuse to obey my law and rebel, he shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And then he describes their condition. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Our history, if we study the true history of our nation, not that which is in the modern textbooks in the schools, but the true history of our nation, we can easily discover that it was Christian people who founded this nation. When they wrote their compacts and charters for their colonies, they actually wrote into many of them that the laws that were to be passed were to be as near the laws of God as can be. They're in the charters. Magistrates were to take an oath to make decisions according to God's law. It's in the charters of our early colonies. And righteousness did lodge in America in the first time. And this is what God is saying. He's saying the end time Israel, the faithful city. What city? Zion, that's what he's talking about. The faithful city became an harlot. It was, past tense, full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. But now, murderers. And it's not just these fellows that take the guns and walk into some store and shoot a bunch of people. A lot more murderers in this land than some fellow who goes berserk and kills a few people in the moment of madness. Verse 22, thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes, or your civil rulers, your government leaders, are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts, graft, bribery, and followeth after reward. Well, I sold real estate years ago before I went into ministry. And this is a little bit discouraging, especially for you young people, to talk with anyone who had dealings with government agencies, either now or in the past. Because most of them, if they are honest, will tell you that the way you do business with government is to pay bribes. That's the way you get government contracts. That's the way you sell something to the United States Army or the military. You pay a bribe. You pay somebody some money. You want to get a zoning change on 40 acres of land over here on North of Shea Boulevard? Go down to those city council meetings and watch these things. Some of these fellows come in and they spend 30 minutes and they get exactly what they want. And someone else comes in and they come back time after time after time, and they never get what they want. Well, they didn't know who to pay or how much. It's very obvious after you watch them for a while. And I know this from my own experience in real estate as long ago as 35 years ago. That if you wanted to get something out of City Hall, you had to pay a bribe. And it's so refined now that it's not even discussed. It's done automatically. There's a reason why men will spend $1 million to get elected to an office that pays a $60,000 a year salary, right? Now, I had a conversation with a former attorney general of the state of Arizona here a couple of weeks ago. Lost was alone. And in a moment of candor, he told us about how many times he'd been offered bribes while he was attorney general of the state of Arizona, right? $25,000, $50,000. We'll put $100,000 in a bank in Columbus, Ohio for you if you will do such and so. He happened to have been an honest man and he didn't take the bribes. And when he ran for office the second time, the newspaper sneered him so badly he lost. Because they can't do business with a man who doesn't take bribes. Got to get him out of there because government can't run. And this is what God says here of end-time Israel. Your civil rulers are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts, the bribes, and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. In other words, they do not do righteousness to the poor and people who need the aid of that government in order to get righteousness. Now notice that last part of verse 23. They judge not the fatherless, and in verse 17, He said, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. I've read that term over and over about the command that Israel is to judge or protect the fatherless and not to oppress the fatherless and so on. That really hit me right between the eyes at this weekend conference last week, because a minister was preaching and I'm sitting out in the audience, which is the reason I like to go to Bible conferences, because I get to listen, see? I'm not the one doing the speaking. I can hear some preachers and I can sit and relax, like you folks do, right? Anyway, here we are in Psalm 94. Turn back there. We'll begin in verse 3. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? A lot of good people in America are beginning to ask that question. How long shall the wicked continue to triumph and take rule and continue? How long shall the utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. Now, thy people is Israel, right? The heritage of the Lord is the house of Israel. And here's what they do. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. As he was reading that verse, I remember, that's right, the law in Deuteronomy about 15 times commands Israel to judge the cause of the fatherless and not to oppose the fatherless. In fact, in Psalm 82 and 3, we read this, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. You know, we talk about injustice in the land. We talk about all the corruption in government, and yet, we as a people go out of our way to do good to the fatherless. And I thought, well, now, we're not, this doesn't affect us. We have aid to dependent children for a mother without husband. We have orphanages for those whose fathers and mothers have been killed or have left them. We have adoption procedures. We have all sorts of church and private and charitable and government organizations to take care of the fatherless. And yet here God is condemning Israel for doing what? Murdering and oppressing the fatherless. And it suddenly dawned on me that there is a class of fatherless in this nation which is being murdered and oppressed. And what is it? The unborn children of women without husbands. They're fatherless, aren't they? The father will not admit to the paternity, or the mother doesn't know who it is, or she won't marry him, and she's all alone and she's going to have a baby. And they have set up organizations all over America to do what? Murder that fatherless child before he's born. And I thought, my God, all these things that we do for the living orphan and fatherless has masked the murder of millions of fatherless children. No wonder God can say that that's what they do. They judge not the fatherless, neither let the cause of the widow come unto them. So in ancient times and old times, the term widow did not necessarily mean a married woman whose husband had died. That was a term for any woman who didn't have a husband but who had children. And so the unmarried mother is scripturally called a widow. And these unmarried mothers are treated like commerce. In fact, not too long ago, they arrested some people who were picketing an abortion clinic. And they were arrested and fined. I think some of them spent some time in jail. And do you know what the charge was? They were interfering with interstate commerce. That's right. The charge was they were interfering with interstate commerce. The reason being that women, some of the women who came to the clinic, came from another state. And since abortion was a legal industry, it is protected by the laws. And anyone who interferes with abortion is interfering with interstate commerce. Does anyone here think that God does not have the right to judge such a nation as this? And this is what he's talking about. This is what he's talking about. All right. Isaiah 1 and verse 15. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You know, I suppose we have more people praying in this country today than many of them. And I'm certain of this. Many of our Christian people love this nation. They're concerned with what is happening. And they do pray to God for help and deliverance for this nation. And God says, I will not hear your prayers. Your hands are full of blood. That's why the next verse says, wash you, make you clean. Now, I know a lot of churchgoers and a lot of ministers disclaim any responsibility for the murder of a million fatherless children every year. And they say, oh, we have nothing to do with that. We oppose abortion, and we don't recommend that you do that. And what do? They turn right around, and they pay their taxes, and they support the politicians, and they support all the laws which kill those fatherless children. And the whole nation, the hands of every citizen of this nation, is stained with the blood of the innocent. You cannot get away from it. And that's why God says, you go back, you read my law. You find out what you're supposed to do. In many cases, these people don't even know they're violating the law because they've never been taught the law. And so they violate God's law with both hands every day of their life, at least from Sunday evening on through Sunday morning. And they come back in the house of the Lord, and then they're pretty good for 2 or 3 hours or twice a day or whatever. All right, let's go down to some more here. Verse 24, after God condemns a nation just steeped in sin and iniquity, what does he say to Israel? Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Isn't that a marvelous promise? Listen to this. And I will turn my hand upon thee. Upon who? Upon the house of Israel, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy kin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. You know, the mercy of God upon his people is beyond our understanding. Because he can give through the prophets in dozens, scores, and hundreds of places. He gives a word picture of a nation steeped in sin and violation of Bible law to the extent that the hands are stained with blood, the whole nation, they're all condemned to death. And what does God say to that Israel? He says, I'm going to clean you up. I'm going to make you clean. I'm going to wash you. I'm going to purge you. So God says, I'm going to do this. I will turn my hand upon thee. This is after he does what? Ease himself of his adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. This is what Jesus taught in the parables. The parables of the tares and the wheat. I know the rapture people come along and tell you, well, all the good people are going to be taken away. Jesus comes along and says, no, the wicked people are going to be taken away, and the righteous shall be left. You read the 13th chapter of Matthew, or the 24th chapter of Matthew, will give the lie to anyone teaching this false doctrine of the rapture. No, the wicked are going to be removed, not the righteous. He's going to ease himself and avenge him on his enemies, and then I will turn my hand upon thee, upon Israel, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy kin. And I will restore thy judges at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. What did Israel's judges do? They judged according to God's law. That's the only purpose they were there for. They didn't judge whether some girl was good-looking or not, or whether someone ran faster than someone else. No, they judged according to Bible law. What did the counselors do? The counselors taught Bible law. That was the whole purpose of the Levitical priesthood, was to teach Bible law and see that it was obeyed, teach God's law. And after God restores the judges and the counselors, after Israel gets in line with God's law, and you know, I appreciate ministers telling people to turn from sin and to live a life of righteousness. But if every time they call these people to turn from sin, if they would quote John's definition of sin,
is transgression of the law, they would call people from what? Quit transgressing God's law. That's the call from sin, not some esoteric sin like not liking people of other races or not hiring enough women on the job or something like that. No, sin is transgression of God's law. Afterward, then Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her commerce with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. I think we better consider God's word here, and this is in the other prophets too, that those who receive Jesus Christ will be destroyed. Israel is under covenant of God Almighty, as we've seen. Verse 29, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. Oaks or forests or trees or groves and gardens were the trappings of the pagan worship, of the worship of pagan idols. And God says Israel is going to be ashamed. And I think the day is rapidly approaching where a lot of people who think they're good churchgoers or good Christians are going to start to read this Bible and find out that their church teaches practically all falsehood, and they're going to be ashamed for having supported that. You know, we get letters from people once in a while who are in the United Methodist Church, and some of us who have studied communism and read Bolshevism and their propaganda, they recognize that the United Methodist Church is probably the most purely pro-communist church in the United States. Almost everything they teach and promote and what they bring into their church aids and abets the spread of communism across the earth. Patriots simply know the United Methodist Church as the Red Church, not a Christian church in any way, shape, or manner. And it's like other churches. They had righteousness in them. There's a great denomination called Lutherans. And if you were to go back and get some of Luther's writings and read it to a man in a Lutheran church today, you know what he'd tell you you're reading? Well, that's heresy. Our church doesn't teach that. And they don't. They teach anything. Hardly anything at all that Luther taught. Their beginning was righteousness. Just as he said here of the whole nation of Zion, but they've turned away. But we'll be ashamed of that, for ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. You'll be broken. Your whole religious facade will be broken. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Fire in Israel. And turn with me to Malachi, so we'll show what another prophet said about this fire and what God would do with Israel. Because I know the Seventh-day Adventists use some of these scriptures to teach their doctrine that the earth is going to be physically burned up and left in ashes. But here's God talking about the fire he's going to send in Israel. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. When Jesus returns, here's what he's going to do. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. How are these metals purified? They're purified by fire. They burn off the dross and the impurities. That's what he said back in Isaiah 1. He's going to remove the dross from Israel. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then, after they are purified, after all the dross and the corruption, the false religion, the worship of other gods is purified out of Israel, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old, and as in the former years. Then he'll accept Israel as he did back when he married her at Mount Sinai. Verse 5, and I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. And we covered that phrase in our study of Babylon. In fact, I covered some of that on the radio just a couple of weeks ago. And against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, And listen to this verse 6. Praise God for it. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. You see, when God sends fire on this nation and on this people, it will not destroy the people. It will burn their sin and iniquity and dross and corruption out of them. Praise God for it. Because, you know, he describes us almost to a T. It's a little frightening as you read the description of God that God gives of end-time Israel and you look at our nation and our people and Christendom as such. And by the way, the last chapter of the Old Testament, would to God that some of these ministers who claim they're New Testament ministers and God's law has been put away would sometimes turn an extra page or two when they're going back to Matthew 1 and maybe get into Malachi and read the last verses of the Old Testament. What does it say? For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name, he's not saying unto you sinless people. He's saying unto you people who believe on me, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and go up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And what are you to do as God does that? Verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, and the statutes and the judgments. America, Christendom, will never get turned from sin and iniquity until they do one thing, turn to God's law. They never even understand their sin until that. All right, let's go back to Isaiah here and read just a little on in Isaiah 2. And remember, in the original, of course, there were no chapter headings here. This was all written in order. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And listen to what he's talking about now. And it shall come to pass in the last days, obviously an end-time prophecy, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Mountains and hills stand for large nations and small nations. In Bible prophecy, the nation of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the nations. God's house will be in the nation which is chief above all nations. And we believe, of course, that's America. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, or the nation of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth what? The law. These New Testament ministers who preach that God's law has been put away are going to be maybe red from the fire or just blushing from shame, I don't know what, when they find out that the basic rule of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, is what? God's laws, statutes, and judgments. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. What is that? That's the great kingdom age. The age of peace that was to follow. Now, I'm going to recap just briefly what we've covered here in the first chapter of Isaiah and the beginning of the second chapter, because it does fit the rest of Isaiah's prophecies. And I pray that this will intrigue you enough to become familiar with the book of Isaiah. People often ask me, well, Pastor Emery, I've always wanted to understand the book of Revelation. And I tell them, well, it's supposed to be an open book to you, and if you want to understand it, well, read the prophet Isaiah. And read Isaiah and read Revelation. Read Isaiah and read Revelation. The last 30 chapters are just an expansion on the book of Revelation. But they don't know that because the ministers say, oh, we're New Testament Christians. The Old Testament is not for us. And so they go on blindly trying to find out what the New Testament says. Anyway, let's recap what we've learned in this very short beginning of Isaiah. Number one, it was addressed to Israel. And I think you'll find that's true of all the Bible, the whole prophecies and everything else. They're always addressed to Israel. And in addressing these things to Israel, we find it's always the same problem. The prophet always comes to Israel for the same reason. They're transgressing God's law. And he calls them from their sin or their transgression. He also condemns Israel's elaborate religious rituals. And God, we have them. We have more religious rituals almost than the heathen, even when they have their 360 million gods over in India. There's always a call to turn to his law in obedience. There is a warning of punishment if they will continue in their disobedience, and there's always a promise of deliverance. Then God gives, number 7, the vision of a cleansed Israel, and then the kingdom or the age of peace that is to follow after the cleansing of Israel. So in these approximately 37 verses in the beginning of Isaiah, you have an outline of what God does with every prophet that he sends to Israel. He sends them with condemnation, but he always sends them with the reminder that they are his people. They're under a covenant. He will cleanse and deliver them and eventually bring them into the kingdom. Now that's what Jesus came preaching. Repent. Turn from your transgression of my law. For what? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And God knows, and you should know, we are more near to that kingdom than we were when Jesus preached those same words. So let's remember, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it is. Whether it's this generation or the next or whatever, it's near at hand. Let's stand. Our Father, the God of Israel, we do thank you for reminding us of our sin and iniquity under your law, but at the same time, you always hold out this marvelous hope of your great mercy toward this, thy people. Father, we just praise and thank you for it. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that has sealed these promises to us, that has paid the price for our sin, that the sons of Jacob might not be consumed. Father, we pray for all of those across this land who are seeking your face and searching your word and trying to find your truth and your righteousness through Jesus Christ and through this word. We just ask you to open doors and hearts and minds. Turn us to thee that we might again serve thee as thy sons and daughters, thy heritage in Israel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.